Praise the Lord. Friends, I want to continue with our series of sermons called Getting to Know God. We've started a few weeks ago at the beginning of August with our first sermon in the series, which spoke about the glory of God. And last Sunday, I shared about our faithful God, the faithfulness of God, friends. And I thank God for our marvelous time where we could be together and we could enjoy each other's fellowship. For those who couldn't make it last Sunday, Ross has placed this sermon on our website. And so you can go and listen to the past sermons on getting to know God. I want us to look at another attribute of our awesome God today, and that is the love of God, our loving God. There is an old song that says, love is a many splendid thing. The Beatles sang about love in the 60s, and their message to the world then was, all you need is love. According to Amazon.com, there are over 32,000 books, 11,000 CDs, and 121 million websites that use the word love as one of their keywords or in their titles. But with all this information, friends, love has become a very confusing subject in our society today. There is a very poor understanding of love, and yet one of the simplest and most profound definitions of love is found in 1 John 4 verse 8, where John says these simple words, God is love. Those three words ought to fill our hearts with warmth and hope. Yet God is love does not mean that love is God. In other words, love does not define God, but God defines love. Much of what we call love today, in today's world, bears no resemblance or relationship to the holy spiritual love of God. From the very first page to the very last page, friends, we find that the Bible seems to demonstrate one relentless passion. That is the Father's passion to see those whom he has created walk in intimacy with him. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, Moses told the people of Israel, he said, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more numerous than any other. In fact, he says, you were the least of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. In Psalm 33, verse 5, we are told that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. We find in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord speaks to the people of Israel saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. This verse is so beautiful, friends, not only because it reveals the depth of the Father's love towards us, but also it demonstrates God's passion to draw us into his presence and into a relationship with himself. Even when the hearts of the Israelites had turned from the Lord, the Lord said in Isaiah 65, verse 1, and I shared this verse with Helen last night, just randomly I said, this brings a lump to my throat as God is saying these words to people who had turned from him. Listen what he said. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, Yeah, I am. Doesn't that say something about the love of God, friends? The Lord's unyielding pursuit to draw his people into an intimate, loving relationship is as true today as it has ever been before. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, I love this verse, where Moses, just prior to him dying, blesses Benjamin. In fact, he goes through the 12 tribes of Israel, and he blesses each one. This is how he blesses Benjamin, saying, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. What an amazing imagery, friends. Moses is telling Benjamin not only that he can rest secure in the Lord and that the Lord is watching him. Moses also adds that God has Benjamin securely placed on his shoulders. And friends, you know, especially the men here, yeah, when our children were small, remember how we used to pick up and put them on our shoulders and walk around? I remember doing that to my children, and not once did I find my children saying, and I'm sure you can say the same thing too, not once did you hear your children say, Daddy, I'm scared, please don't drop me. No, a child will never say that. Why? Because when on your shoulders, a child feels safe and loved. It's a place not only of security, but it's a place of intimacy. And so Benjamin lived his life empowered by the realization that the fathers loved him dearly. You see, friends, it is and has always been God's deepest desire that you and I walk in intimacy with him, just as Adam and Eve walked with him in the Garden of Eden. God's love causes us to know him. God's love causes him to know us. Pastor A.W. Tozer said it best. He said, the love of God is one of the greatest realities of the universe. It's a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests. But it is also, it is a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations. He loves people. He doesn't love masses. He loves individuals. David said it so nicely in Psalm 103, verse 17. David said, the love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And in Psalm 40, verse 5, David writes, your thoughts towards us are too numerous to count. There simply isn't a given, friends, a given moment. There isn't a given moment of any given day when the Lord isn't participating in your life, thinking loving thoughts towards you and I. One of the most powerful messages that we can take to people today is that God loves them. Every individual person is important to God, and he loves each one. Writer and theologian G.K. Chesterton understood this truth when he said, all people matter, you matter, and I matter. It's the hardest thing in theology to believe. And I agree with this statement, friends. For many of us, this is a difficult thing to accept. That our Christian life is not so much about our seeking an encounter with God, but rather God seeking an encounter with us. That God anxiously looks forward to every authentic moment spent with you. He's thinking thoughts, loving thoughts about you every moment of every day, friends. Just think about this. Each and every moment in heaven, God is receiving perfect praise and worship from throngs of angelic worshipers. And yet, when the Lord heard the first note coming from your lips, He came to receive your praise and to interact with you, to be with you. Even in your home when you sit in right now, friends, the moment you started to worship, the Lord turned up in all His glory with an entourage of angels. Why? To receive worship from you and to be with you. That is what Scripture means when it says in Psalm 22, verse 3, from the King James Version, it says, the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. Another version says, the Lord dwells among the praises of His people. I love how the North American Standard Version says, the Lord is enthroned in the praises of His people. He is with you. Why? Because you are worshiping and praising Him. That's how much He loves you, man. Come on now, smile a while and give your face a rest. He loves you to distraction. You're the best thing that ever happened to God. Come on, friends. Don't look so sad. I am sharing the greatest news ever told. Anyway, friends. I can see your lips moving, you saying amen. Amen. God's love is universal, but it's also individual. As Augustine or Augustine, as some people say, put it, He loves each one of us as if there were only one of us. In the New Testament, there are three primary words for love. Eros, which talks about romantic love. Philia, which talks about brotherly love. And agape, which talks about unconditional love. And that's the love of God, friends. The agape love, which is the purest, deepest, and most unconditional kind of love. And if you look for the word love in the Bible, you'll come up with over 550 references. And Ross is going to put some scriptures on the screen now, which talks about a few of these verses. In the first one is Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So He holds you just like a mother holds a little baby and sings loving songs to the baby. God is singing because He loves you. He's singing a song over you, friend. What about Psalm 36, verse 7? How priceless is your unfailing love? So Isaiah 38, verse 17. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins upon your back. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. And a verse we learned when we were little. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, that's you and I, friends, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without a doubt, friends, listen, there is no attribute of God that is so widely believed as the love of God. But yet at the same time, there is no attribute of God that has been so badly misunderstood as God's love. He has a very common but wrong belief on God's love. Let me tell you the wrong belief of this love. Have you heard of universalism? Let me tell you what universalism teaches. God's love means that everyone will go to heaven. They teach that all will be reconciled with God without exception. Universalism teaches all religions are good and all human beings will ultimately be restored to right relationships with God in heaven. Universalism teaches that many will, when they get to heaven, God will smile and say, "Man, you've been a pretty good person. Come on in." But let me tell you, friends, as it sounds attractive, it is completely at odds with what the Bible teaches. Only those, listen, the Bible says it, not Keith. Only those who put their complete faith and trust in Christ will be saved. Let me back it up with a verse, and it's not on your screen, but you know it. John 14, verse 6, come on now. It says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said those words. That's not what universalism teaches. Universalism teaches wrong about the love of God, friends. One of the clearest passages in the New Testament on God's love is our text for today. Romans 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. In these three verses, Paul focuses on the death of Christ as the supreme manifestation of God's love. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that, friends? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to break this down, this passage, by looking at four truths about who we are. Think about this now. Who we are, according to this passage. We are powerless. We were powerless. To be powerless means that we can't change our basic nature on our own. We can't do it. Secondly, we were ungodly. Means that we had no desire to change in the first place. According to this passage, we were sinners. Meaning that we were desperately in need of a change that we couldn't make and we didn't want to make. We were neither righteous nor good when Christ died for us. There's nothing about you, friends, that made Christ die for you. It's the love of God that made Christ die for you. We totally missed the mark. We kept falling short of the glory of God. And because we were powerless, because we were ungodly, because we were sinners, it led to the fourth thing. We were considered enemies of God. Now, why did I mention our condition, friends? Why did I mention our condition? Why did I say that we were powerless, ungodly sinners and enemies? Because our text said it. But it also, friends, is what the Bible teaches. And it helps us to see the depth, the caliber, the quality of God's love. It helps us to see that we don't have any claim on His love. Some people think because they itch in society that they deserve it. They deserve God's love, right? But it's nothing about you, friends, that made you deserve it. God's love is not dependent on anything in us, because there is nothing in us that forces God to love us. There is no reason for God to love us. You are not naturally a lovable person. You say, what? Yes, me too. We're not naturally lovable. And neither am I, friends. Sin has infected our lives so much that it has distorted even the parts that we think are beautiful. You say, oh, man. Right? And so, there is no reason for God to love us except this. Except this. Listen to this, friends. That's the kind of God He is. He loves us because God is love. You got it? You say, well, he loves my hairstyle, man. I deserve it, man. Look how cute I am, man. Hey? No. He loves you because He is love. You see that, friends? It's nothing about you. He can't help loving us, even when we were His enemies. His love is greater than our sin, and He loves us in spite of our sin. God loves us in spite of our unloveliness. We can count on His love because it doesn't depend on anything we say or do. But I'm a big shot in society. He loves me too, the same as He loves you, friends. Praise the Lord. Now that we've established the truth about who we are, let's look at God's incredible solution to our impossible problem. And that's the second part of our verse. Our text today is Romans 5, verse 7 and 8. It reveals the unconditional nature of God's love. Firstly, He went far beyond what we would do. Verse 7 says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. I might take a bullet for Helen. I might take a bullet for my children and grandchildren. But for so-and-so down the road, heck no. I will not do it. Yeah. Each of us will probably die for a couple people we know, but certainly not for a bunch of people, especially those we don't know. You're looking sad. Okay, I'll take a bullet for you too. Just kidding. The second thing we see that He did what we would never do. The Bible says in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The emphasis in this verse is on the fact that we were still sinners. We were still sinners when Christ died for us. He didn't wait and say, wait, let me see when everybody's good, when everybody is lovable, then I will die. No, He died for us while we were still sinners, friends. The wonder is not that Christ should die for us, but that he should do so while we were powerless, while we were ungodly, while we were rebellious sinners, while we were enemies of God. He didn't just die for his friends. He died for his enemies' friends. He died for those who crucified him. Friends, anytime we are tempted to doubt God's love for us, we need to go back to the cross. If you don't really believe that God loves you, think about this, friends. If God loves me enough to give his only son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I'm his child. Max Lucado, in his book, He Chose the Nails, wrote this. Ask God the question, and he takes you to Calvary. The love of God is measured by the cross of Christ. It is there that God shows the extent of his love. It is there that we find our spiritual thirst quenched. It is only there that we find refreshment for our parched souls. Friends, God has so much love for us that all we need to do is to look at the cross. Look to the cross, the most destructive, the most evil, the most vile, the most hateful form of death became a symbol of God's love. Look at the cross and see its width. It is wide enough to include you and I. Look at the cross and see its length. It is long enough to reach you where you are. Look at the cross and see its depth. It is deep enough to give you life and life more abundantly. No matter how you look at the cross, friends, or how you attempt to measure the immeasurable love of God, you will find that it is more than enough for you, for me, and anyone else who will approach this God of grace and mercy. I want to start to make us think about how to respond to the love of God, friends. Biblical love always leads to action. God loves you so much that he was moved to action. He did something on your behalf. Remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave. Do you see that, friends? Do you see that verse? You remember that verse? What about he wants us to respond to his initiative? How? To love him wholeheartedly. Matthew 22, 37 and 38 raises the bar for us. If we say we love God, we need to demonstrate it with everything we've got. The Bible says there in Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. We are to love others. That's how we respond to the love of God. We love others. 1 John 4 verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love for God should lead us to love others who have been created in his image and who are also the objects of his affection. And then we are to love ourselves. Matthew 22 verse 39. We say this, love yourself, because there are people even today who don't love themselves. They despise themselves. They think poorly of themselves. Matthew 22 verse 39 says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. God loves you and accepts you as you are. There is no reason to dislike yourself, friends, when our Creator has demonstrated unconditional love for you and I, friends. And then we are told to respond to the love of God by loving our enemies. You say, oh, hang on now. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I want to tell you a story I read, and I shared this a few years ago in 2013. I shared the story, and you people, you remember the stories I tell. You got a good memory for that, the stories. About the Baptist pastor who was a friend of George Washington and who lived in a small Pennsylvania town during the American Revolution. In that same town, there was also a man who constantly opposed and humiliated the pastor. His name was Michael Whitman, and he was an evil kind of guy. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die in Philadelphia. And when the pastor heard about it, he traveled 70 miles on foot to plead for the life of this traitor. The minister went to George Washington and asked that Mr. Whitman be set free. George Washington said, "No, Peter, I can't grant you the life of your friend." The preacher shouted out, "My friend? He's the worst enemy I have." Washington was flabbergasted and said, "What? You walk 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" That put the matter in a different light. "I'll grant your pardon." And the pastor took Michael Whitman back home that day, no longer an enemy, but as a friend. How about you, friends, this morning? Come on now. Is there anyone that comes to mind who is difficult for you to love? Someone at work or at school that you would consider an enemy? Well, the Bible is clear. You are called to unconditional love, friends. Just as Christ loved us when we were at war with him, when we were enemies of him, so too we are to love our enemies. In conclusion, friends, God wants an intimate relationship with you. He doesn't want the forms of the faith. He wants you. Jesus didn't endure the cross of Calvary so that we can fulfill some religious duties. He wants you. He wants your love. And he invites you to come into his presence. He invites you to love him back. Friends, you have never lived a day, a minute, a second, when God didn't love you. You may have hidden in shame from God for something wrong you did, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but he still loves you. You may have deserted him like the disciples when they fled from Jesus, when Jesus was being arrested, but he still loves you. You may have denied him like Peter when he was asked about his relationship with Jesus, but he still loves you. When you sit on the bedside, friends, or when you, let me say first, if you, you may have doubted him like Thomas, but he still loves you. Even when you sit on the bedside of a loved one who is racked in pain or disease, and it seems unfair, God still loves you. Even when you sit at the graveside after losing one who has touched your heart and life, God still loves you. Even when you weep because your financial burdens seem too heavy to bear, God still loves you. Even when you see your family torn apart or your marriage heading for disaster, God still loves you. Even when your heart aches because of the great sin you have committed, you feel that God could never forgive you, God still loves you, friends. In it all, through thick and thin, through good times and bad times, He still loves you. He will never leave. You will never leave His mind, His thoughts, His sight. He sees the worst in you. He sees the worst in me. And He loves us anyhow. Let's look at our passage there. Romans 8, verse 39. And you read the whole chapter. It talks about a whole thing, bunch of things. And so nothing and all that, nothing, as the verse says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Take notice of that. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's love isn't based on you. He doesn't love you and then you make a mistake and He loves you less. No, thank God for that. God's love isn't based on you. God's love is based on Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God will always love you as much as He loves Jesus, His Son. Why? Because you are in Christ. Friends, I want to read the last passage there. For tonight, I want to end with this passage. I want to read it from the Message paraphrase of the Bible. From the Message. I'd like you to think about these words, to read quietly, to think about them. Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. So, what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing Himself to the worst by sending His own Son, is there anything else He wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can come between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.